On page 17 of our discipleship lessons, and that is on the doctrine of salvation, and we've started it already. We ran out of books several months ago as we're doing this, but I have extra pages of this page. Does anybody need or want one of these extra pages? This is page 17 of the book if you don't have the book. All right, everybody covered? All right, well, we'll keep those up here for next time anyways. We're looking at the doctrine of salvation. We've talked about the need for salvation. We're talking about the act of salvation. And again, the act of salvation on God's part is beyond our pay grade, if we can say it that way. We understand faith, grace, and mercy. And that's what the Bible emphasizes for us: faith, grace, and mercy. For by grace are you saved through faith. All right? That's our remedy. That's our recipe for salvation. Now, on the part of God, there's a lot more involved because he's God. And from the foundation of the world, God ordained this doctrine of soteriology, or this doctrine of salvation, because he knew that man was going to fall. And he wanted to make reparations for that man once he fell. And his plan was, of all the things he could have devised, and all of the plans he could have come up with, he came up with the most unusual plan, and that is to, in a sense, replicate himself, send himself down to this earth to bear the sins of mankind in his own body on the tree. It is a phenomenal plan. It is an original plan. It's something nobody else would have ever conceived or thought of. And the angels were mesmerized by it. The devil was surprised by it. Nobody could understand why God was doing what he was doing. What a shame today that mankind wants to replace God's wonderful, amazing pre-plan of salvation for something man-made. For religion. For good works. For deeds. For the best that our hands can produce. What a shame for man to think that he has to do what God thought of long before he was ever even born. That God already had this plan of redemption laid out. And it's through himself, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the act of salvation, we're looking at the part of salvation on the part of God. And that's letter A in our outline here, on the part of God. And we started this already. We told you the word faith is in the Bible 247 times. And the word mercy is there 276 times. The word grace 170 times. And the reason we're looking for the number of the appearances of those words is not just for some kind of trivia question or an answer to something, but simply for you to notice how many times those words are mentioned, because that's God's plan of salvation. There's no works in there. There's no baptism in there. There's no communion in there. There's no church membership in there. There's no gifts of the Spirit in there. Grace, mercy, and faith are all it takes for salvation. But on the part of God, in what he had to do to provide for grace, mercy, and faith to be sufficient, there was a lot of work done. And one of those things, of course, we saw already on number one, was the act of foreknowledge. Now, we said it last time, and I'll say it again. The word foreknowledge appears three times in the Bible. Three compared to 170, 276. What a shame it is for some theologians to major on the three and overlook the 276. If God wanted us to focus on foreknowledge, he would have mentioned it a lot more times than he did. Foreknowledge is knowing something aforetime, knowing before it happens. If we would have known that Monday our flight was going to be delayed three times and then overnight, we would have waited till the next day and gone over to Columbus to the airport. Foreknowledge can be a wonderful thing. Only God has it. All right, horoscope people and astrologers or astrologers, whatever they are, they don't have it. They can take some guesses, but only God has foreknowledge, knowing what's going to happen before it happens. We gave you the references last time. It was in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter on the day of Pentecost said that God by his foreknowledge delivered his son, Jesus Christ. So that was, God knew that was going to happen. One of the things, again, that people get hung up on, if God knew Adam was going to sin in the garden, why did he make him in the first place? Well, because he had to. God is love. God can't be love unless he can love something that doesn't love him in return. To love that which loves you is not love. To love someone who decides not to love you is love. And so God had to make mankind. It was an element of his personality. And so he made God, Adam, in the garden, knowing he would sin, but then knowing he would make a way for forgiveness of that sin. That's God's foreknowledge. The second reference was in Romans chapter 8, verse number 29, where the Bible talks about our salvation being the foreknowledge of God. And then thirdly, it was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and that's the verse that's kind of written out in your outline right there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So we're going to get to the word elect later on, but just know this, when we get to it, it's according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew the day you would get saved. God knew the moment you would get saved. God knew the circumstances under which you would get saved. You didn't. And God didn't wrestle you and pin you down to make you get saved. He just knew when it was going to happen. He also knows those that are not going to get saved. He knows those that are going to reject him. God's foreknowledge can go both ways. But it's not a surprise to God when someone receives Christ as Savior. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. It does. The angels rejoice because there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels, because for them this is something new. But for God, it's like, I knew that was coming. Now, it's not that it doesn't excite him and thrill him, but he knew it. That was his foreknowledge. So all of salvation on the part of God is based on the key, and that is foreknowledge. God is not a God who sat back in eternity past and said, I'm going to make all these people, and these are not going to get saved, and these are going to get saved. And so he predetermined who would be saved and who would be lost. That is a system of theology we talked about called Calvinism that keeps showing its head in cycles. It showed up with the teachings of John Calvin in the Presbyterian Church way back in the 1700s, and then it shows up, and it's very prominent right now in America in different circles. There are Calvinist Bible teachers out there, and they are good Bible teachers, and so when they slip the Calvinism in, people just take it hook, line, and sinker, because it just blends in with everything else they're teaching, which is good. And so you need to be able to be careful to discern between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. God's salvation on his part, it was based on foreknowledge. All right, the second word then is the word predestination. Predestination, to be predestined, predetermined. On the basis of foreknowledge, predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because God knew you were going to get saved, he said, therefore, those that are going to get saved are going to be conformed to the image of my son. We're working on that right now. You and I that are saved, we're not trying to be like the world, or at least we're not supposed to be trying to be like the world. Not trying to be like society, not trying to be like the neighbors, not trying to be like this or that. We're trying to be like Christ. And one of these days, the fulfillment of that will happen when these mortal bodies put on immortality. This corruptible puts on incorruption. We see the Lord face to face. Then we will be completely conformed to the image of Christ. But right now, those that have been elect according to foreknowledge are predestined. See how the nuts and bolts of it fit together? When I lift up the hood of my vehicle, I'm looking at an engine. I can identify a few of the parts of the engine. Fewer now than I could back when I was a teenager, because back then they made engines different. And you could work on them yourselves, and you could find the spark plugs, and you knew where the gas filter was. Now it's just a conglomeration. It's an engine. It's made of all these nuts and bolts. Our salvation is something we can look at from the outside and see grace, mercy, and faith. The nuts and bolts that are inside are the work of God, and that was the foreknowledge, and that is the predestination. And so the word predestination, it says in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The word predestinate or predestination appears four times in the Bible. Again, are you seeing the big contrast between grace, mercy, and faith? Foreknowledge and predestination. Foreknowledge three times. Predestinate or predestination four times. It's a biblical truth. It is a work of God, but it doesn't need to be what consumes us. I was talking to a fellow just here a couple days ago. He said, you know, I've been studying this new theory, and I'm seeing that there's more and more truth to this. And I said, what is this new theory? He said that it's a flat earth. And that's, if you don't know, that's a big theory right now, the flat earth theory. It's big flat. And we didn't get to discuss much of it. It was a quick greeting and all that. But I just thought about this. I know where they're going in the Bible when they teach it. The angels in the book of Revelation standing on the four corners of the earth. I know where they're going when they say that. I also know when you tell them it's a circle of the earth, they don't see a circle going this way like a globe. They see a circle going like a pancake and it's flat and you can go off the edges and all that. And anyway, but here's the whole thing. Why would you spend your time and your energy trying to prove that the earth is flat when there's grace, mercy, and faith staring you in the face? Don't worry about whether your neighbor believes in a flat earth or a round earth. Worry about whether they believe in grace, mercy, and faith. See, the problem is we can get caught up with the things that are unimportant. And the world today wants to monopolize that which is secondary and forget that which is primary. Everything in the world today is focused on secondary things. The primary is the salvation of souls. And the devil's very tricky at getting people off base and focused on the wrong things. So predestination, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The word predestinate means to predetermine. It means to appoint. Because God knew we'd get saved, he appointed us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Again, progressively right now, permanently when we reach the other shore, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Others are not. All right? Not because God didn't want them to be. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But just simply, he knew those that were not his own. So the word predestination four times. Once it's in Romans 8:29. Turn there if you would, because the next reference is actually in the next verse. Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29, that's the verse that's on our sheet. For whom he did foreknow, so notice that that comes first, he also did predestinate. And what did he predestinate? To be conformed to the image of his son. So the word predestination is not so much predestinate to salvation, but knowing those that would get saved would be predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. So predestination is not as much about salvation as about conformity to the image of Christ. Then the next appearance is in the next verse, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Those who he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So in verse 29 and verse 30, we have the word predestinate appear two times. That's half of the times that the word appears in the Bible. And both of them based on, according to verse 29, foreknowledge. So foreknowledge came first. The other two references are both not back to back in two verses, but both in the same chapter. And they're in Ephesians chapter 1. So turn there if you would, the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Only four times this word appears in the Bible. And yet when you're listening to a Calvinist preach or teach, you'll hear that word 40 times in a one-hour lesson, because they major on the minor. They major on trying to understand the mind of God instead of trying to understand the simplicity of his salvation available to anyone. In Ephesians chapter 1, and verse number 5. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by himself, by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, all right? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, all right? We're going to find the word adoption here later, and that's another part of our salvation, that we are adopted into the family of God. That's what it's talked about, being born again. All right, being born into the family of God. But again, it's based on predestination, having predestinated us unto the adoption. So predestination is looking at the result of salvation. We are saved because of the foreknowledge of God. He knows that. And then he predestines us to be adopted into his family, conformed to the image of his son. And then verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 1 is the fourth time, the last time, this word appears. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We are going to receive an inheritance because of our predestination. So notice the word predestinated, though associated with our salvation, is more toward the results of it. Our inheritance, all right, our conformity to the image of Christ, our adoption as the children of God. Predestination is all about God's nuts and bolts in his system of salvation for you and I. So be careful in getting caught up with the nuts and bolts and just enjoy the engine while it works like it's supposed to work, and it always will. So foreknowledge, predestination. Number three, and this is the big one, election. Election. The word election appears six times. All right? The word election appears six times. And it's talking about our salvation. But again, it's based on the fact. Can we put it this way? And it's kind of semantics. It's election, not selection. All right, God did not select certain people to get saved and select certain people to get lost, to be lost, and predetermine that those that were going to be lost could not get saved, and those that were going to get saved were going to get saved whether they wanted to or not. That's Calvinism boiled down to its simplest element. All right, there's no need for gospel tracts. There's no need for evangelistic outreaches. There's no need for missionary endeavors in Calvinism, because God's going to save who he's going to save, regardless of whether you and I do anything about it. Now, that is a blasphemous doctrine, because it's saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is not that it's not sufficient, but it wasn't efficient for all. That his death on the cross, the blood was shed for a chosen few, not for everyone. Now, that goes in the face of everything the Bible teaches, all right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It doesn't take much more than a Sunday school verse from a six-year-old kid, John 3:16, to know that the doctrines of these great theologians are off base a little bit, because Jesus Christ did not die just for the elect. He died for everyone. He took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Yes, only those. I had a teacher in Bible college. I went to a good Bible college. But I had a teacher that was a Calvinist. And one time, to illustrate his beliefs in our class, he did this. He called on one of the students, and he called him up, and he gave him $1. And he said, "Now, I have chosen to give that person $1, and I have chosen not to give anybody else $1. It's my dollar. It's up to me who I give it to. I don't have to give it to everybody. I chose who I wanted to give it to." And he likened that to God in his plan of salvation, saying that God can give it to whom he wants to. He's not obligated to give it to everybody. But he gives it to whom he arbitrarily picks out in the group. He calls them up and he gives it to them, and he's not responsible to give it to everyone that's there. That is just a blasphemous teaching. Because it's saying that Jesus doesn't love everybody. God doesn't love everybody. Now, God's love was shown at Calvary, and that was shown to everybody. There's some people now who test God's love, that's for sure. But it was shown for everybody at Calvary's cross. For God so loved, L-E-D, loved the world that he gave. At that point, he loved everybody enough to give Jesus Christ, his son, as their Savior. And from that, we have your election of God. Not selection, but election. Notice 1 Peter 1:7. Again, I mentioned this word appears six times, the word election. 1 Peter 1:7. Got to read my own writing. 1 Peter 1:2. Here's the word elect. Now I need to clarify. Election appears six times. The word elect, election, appears 17 times. Most of those, 14 of those times are in reference to the nation of Israel. So again, in rightly dividing the word of God, when we talk about this term elect as it goes to salvation, only six of those times are referring to what we would call salvation. 14 out of the 17, and there's three left. I'll get my math right. All right? Are talking about the nation of Israel, are talking about the elect lady in the book of 1 John, that he 2 John that he writes to. So as far as we're concerned, this on the topic of salvation, 1 Peter 1:2, he says this, elect according to, all right, that's important, according to the foreknowledge of God. And again, that simply says this, that the foreknowledge of God precedes election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So because God knew you would get saved, you became one of the elect. It's not the other way around, that God elected you and so you got saved. It's God knew you would get saved, foreknowledge, so you are one of his elect. The nation of Israel was his in the Old Testament. The church is his in the New Testament. And we are part of the church by faith in Jesus Christ, not by membership, not by baptism, not by observance of commandments, but we're part of his body, which is the church, by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, mercy, and grace. All right? Not the other thing. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The three references where election is a reference to salvation are Colossians 3:12. And we'll look at these three references. Colossians 3:12. When the Bible refers to us as the elect. Colossians 3:12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. All right, some things we are to do because we are the elect of God. In Calvinism, you can walk through the parking lot with your nose up in the air because you are special. You have been elect by God. You are somebody. It's an egotistical theological system. In biblical terminology, you walk through the parking lot with your head bowed, humble, and thankful for the grace of God, which bestowed upon you salvation through faith and mercy. There's a whole difference in the attitude. Calvinism is a very proud doctrine. And when you verbally question those that cling to its teachings, they are arrogant and they are proud. And they will react in such a way. They'll react with a superior knowledge attitude. Well, you just don't understand the Bible like I do. And that's where they're coming from. All right, election in Calvin's system. And let me say this, John Calvin was a great reformer. He made a great movement pulling out of the, and again, he came out of the Catholic Church, but not all the Catholic Church came out of him. He came out of the Catholic Church because he opposed the Pope and the Cardinals and all that system and prayers for dead saints and all this kind of stuff. And he pulled out and started the Presbyterian Church, John Calvin, John Knox, these two guys. But then he invented, as he sat down behind his desk, he came up with this system of theology that just basically killed the church because it quenched its enthusiastic fervor. Before that, in the history of our church, with our forerunners, the Donatists and the Paulicians and all those different groups that preceded us in name as Baptists, their evangelistic fervor was just through the roof. They went everywhere, like the disciples in Acts chapter 8, preaching the gospel. But when this doctrine of Calvinism came by, it just simply quashed it. And I know I've shared this with you before, the story of William Carey, the father of modern missions, who wanted to be a missionary and go to India. And he appeared before the board of his peers, or the sending board, the church leadership, and he made a plea for them to send him to India as a missionary because the heathen were dying without the gospel of Christ. And one of those very learned men stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. If God chooses to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." That's the doctrine of Calvinism played out. You don't need to send somebody to Vietnam as a missionary. You don't need to send somebody to I'm trying to think of where, any of these places. I'm thinking of the one people that are in Russia. All right, you don't need to send them there to do it, because if God's going to save them, if they're elect, they're already elect. And they're going to get saved no matter what we do. We don't have to go through the expenditure and the sacrifice and the motivation to get the gospel to them. God will take care of it all by himself. But my God said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So those two doctrines are opposed one to the other. The doctrine of election. We looked at Colossians 3:12. How about Titus? Titus 1:1. Right before the book of Hebrews, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. All right, the three times in the New Testament where this word is referring to church, to us by our faith. All right, the faith of God's elect. All right, it's in reference to their faith. Your faith is what made you elect, not the elect that gave you the faith. So the election of God. And then the third reference is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, which we have noticed a couple times already, because Peter is putting, that unlearned, unqualified fisherman understood this better than the theologians of our day. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 2. Did we just look at this? Okay, going back, that's the verse that we've got there on our sheet for foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace be multiplied. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect 17 times, 9 in reference to the nation of Israel. All right, talking about Israel being God's elect. 2 times talking about Christ being God's elect, his chosen son. Once about the elect angels, once about the elect lady, once about the elect sister. And then these 3 times where it talks about our election. All right, the elect of God. All right, that brings us to number 4 quickly. Number 4, and that is the calling. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, and again, that was on the basis of foreknowledge, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Because of his foreknowledge, he predestinated, we're elect, and we're called. All right? We are the called of God. Who are the called of God? Those that have put their faith and trust in Him. In a mixed congregation, when I say mixed, I don't mean male and female. I don't mean rich and poor. When I say a mixed congregation, I mean a bunch of people. There can be those within that congregation who are the elect of God, the called of God, and those who are not. They're kind of, as we would say, along for the ride. They enjoy the things of God, so to speak. They like to sing the songs. Their ears are in tune to preaching or teaching of the Bible, but they've never come to a place where they have personally committed to Jesus Christ and received Him as their Savior. In the midst of all the other people around it, they can sit there uncalled, unelect, unpredestinated. You know why? Because it's an individual choice. It's not God predetermining it. God knows, but He didn't force them. I've told you the story about the friend of mine in Bible college. We were down in Massillon street preaching, and Craig was a friend of mine, and he was just very enthusiastic. Elevator might not have gone to the top, but he was very enthusiastic. And we were down on the street corner preaching, and he was preaching, and we were preaching a different place, handing out tracts. All of a sudden, we heard a skirmish going on. We ran around the corner, and Craig had a guy pinned down to the sidewalk. Pinned him down and had his hand up here, not to strike him, but with a gospel tract in his hand, telling him, "You need to get saved. You need to get saved. If you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell." He was trying to force him into getting saved and convince him he needed to. The guy might have thought, "I am going to die soon. I better do something right now." We can't force someone else to get saved. Not our children, not our siblings, not our spouses, not our parents. It's an individual decision. And God has made it available to everyone. Thank God for that. I don't have to worry about, I wonder if he's one of the elect or not. Should I witness to him? Should I give him a tract? Maybe if God's predetermined that he's not one of the elect, then he's not going to get saved no matter what I do. There's no sense in me wasting my time. That's what happens with election. And so here it is, the call. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. All right, this word called or calling appears five times. Five times in reference to our salvation. Again, you notice the minimal amount of times that these words are given to us. It's like God is saying, all right, if you wanted to know the nuts and bolts, here it is, but don't worry about it. Just know that I have provided it. I have given myself as a sacrifice for your sin. All you need is grace, mercy, and faith. And that will be enough. But he has told us that he has put it in. We have been called to salvation. We've been called to service. We've been called to surrender to him. That's God's calling upon our life. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Romans 8:30. Let's look at Hebrews 3:1. We'll get a couple of these, well, maybe one of them back in before we stop today. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3:1, "Whereover, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Paul is writing in the book of Hebrews, and he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," that pretty much describes the redeemed, the saved, not just the nation of Israel. But the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. If you are saved, you have been called to salvation. But you weren't called because you were elect. You weren't called because you were special. You were called because of the foreknowledge of God, knowing that you would respond and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. So whom he called, he did predestinate, and here we are made partakers of the heavenly calling. It's simply this way. If God dials your number, answer the phone. All right? If God's speaking to you, and this can come to us, not just for salvation, but we're sitting in a church service and the preacher's preaching, and God uses something that's said to convict us, to challenge us, to motivate us. When God's speaking, we better pick up the phone. We better answer and respond. Don't just blow it off and say, well, yeah, that was a nice thought. That was a good thing. No, when he takes the time to speak, we better take the time to respond. And here Paul said, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So we'll continue with this thing of calling when we pick up here again next Sunday. Father, we thank you for the time we can spend together, and we do thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. How intricate and how detailed it is, and yet, Father, how very simple it is that the youngest child can understand by grace through faith. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us now in Jesus' name. Amen.